cool.
All right. So we'll get started here. Since we missed last week, I'm going to try to hit kind of the high points in Mark. We were supposed to do Mark 4 and 5 last week. Supposed to do Mark 6 today. So I'm going to try to hit the high points in all three chapters so we can so I can feel good about, what we're doing here, I guess. But anyway, before we start, let's open with prayer, and then we'll get rolling in Mark 4. Father, we do again thank you for today, and just thank you for the cool weather, just the reminder of the seasons and how you created the earth and how you control everything in your creation. Father, just thank you so much for the truth that we find in your word, and as we study the Gospel of Mark, and specifically as we study and learn more about the life of Christ, we just thank you so much for just the fact that he is not only the way, the truth, and the life, but he is also the Word made flesh. And just pray that we would focus on Scripture, focus on just the topics. But Father, I just pray that you would prompt us to share with one another and have a conversation just about who you are and how you impact our life. And we thank you again, and we just hope to give you praise and honor in what we do today, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Mark, let's just dive right in. We're going to see in Mark 4, up until, up until this point, there's, we've seen Christ on mission as he goes, and he's teaching, he's healing, and he's casting out demons. We're going to continue to see that, but there's a little bit of a change starting in chapter 4 in the method of how he teaches. And all of a sudden, we see this, we encounter, for the first time in Mark, we encounter parables. So what do you guys think? What's the purpose of Jesus using parables in his teaching?
It's a very visual message.
Yes.
That people can relate to.
Yes. Yeah, that's pretty good.
The other reason was so that people wouldn't understand what he was talking about.
Yeah.
So they could teach his inner circle.
Yeah. Isn't that interesting? Because there were two purposes, right? I found kind of a description which covers both of those responses from a guy named Ed Jarrett. He writes for BibleStudyTools.com, and he said this. He said that he had two reasons for teaching in parables. The first was to enable the followers to grasp the secrets of the kingdom of heaven more easily. It was a teaching tool for them, and it is for us. And the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer continues to use these parables today to teach us the secrets of the kingdom. His second reason was just the opposite. It hid the secrets of the kingdom from those that had not committed themselves to his lordship. Parables allow those who have faith, along with the instruction of the Holy Spirit, to learn about the kingdom, and then prevent others from doing the same. Those without faith and the Spirit are unable to understand the truths of Jesus' parables. Very interesting as he interacts and he teaches, of course he encountered those that followed him, and of course his popularity at this point in Mark is just off the charts. He can't do anything or go anywhere without being mobbed and whatnot. And But, you know, and also as he's doing this, you know, of course he's being spied on, you know, the Pharisees and the scribes and everybody, they're following him around. They're listening to how he teaches because they want to trap him. And so that's the group that he doesn't want really to understand, because they're not going to anyway. They don't want to understand, and he knows that. And that's one of the reasons that he uses parables to confound them a little bit. Any other thoughts before we dive in and start looking at Scripture? Okay, I want to read the first 9 verses of Mark chapter 4. It says, again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat, and he sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So, of course, we're studying the parable of the sower. It's also this in more detail is found in the other synoptic gospels. Of course, Mark being very concise in how he was inspired to write his gospel, you know, is pretty short and to the point. So with this in mind, and again, continuing to think about who he's teaching and where he's teaching. He seems to be always teaching by the sea at this point, again, because he really can't go into any town without being recognized and then overwhelmed with people. So let's take a look at the sower, at this parable. Who's the sower? God, yeah. Yeah, that was kind of a dumb question, wasn't it? God's the sower. Okay, think about how the picture of how the seed is sown. I mean, you know, does God do anything that is not purposeful or in order? No, right? But when you think about how the seed was sown, is that the right way to put that?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's like it was almost haphazard, right? I mean, he's scattering seed. And then wherever it lands, so be it. It's haphazard. It has no, there is no rhyme or reason apparently to how the seed is being scattered. Why do you think in this particular story, in this parable, why do you think he was using this type of farming to plant seed?
This is how they farmed in Galilee. They didn't have a John Deere cultivator.
That's right. No, that's right. Yeah, they flung it. They, you know, and I guess somebody was saying, or I read somewhere in the book or in the commentary, you know, it was said that they went to visit, and that's exactly right. You know, they didn't have any method because they didn't have, of course, the ground where they lived didn't really support farming like we're used to in the U.S. or wherever. So this is just the method that they use. So again, Jesus is using an example of what actually happens in order to get the attention and to teach the individuals what's going on. This was very common to them. You know, we see that, you know, we know that God's methods don't always make sense to us. You know, God as the sower, just like in any and every other thing in our life, He's sovereign, right? And He chooses how the word is delivered to the people that He's trying to reach for their salvation. It's and that's kind of the picture of this sower. But the thing that we always hold on to, and this is absolutely true, we need to hold on to it here, is His word accomplishes what He designs, not necessarily what we want or desire. And as Scripture teaches us in Isaiah, I believe, His word does not return to Him void. It always accomplishes what He intends. So here's the question as we're all good Presbyterians. Does this parable support our belief in divine election? It's not really a trick question. I'm sorry?
Yes.
Yeah? How?
Well, I mean, God's, you know, I guess the debate for some, and it's just for some people to think it through or to make God nicer than what they want Him to, you know. Yeah, well, He chose before the beginning of time because He knew what we were going to. Well, you know, He has the right to choose.
Yeah.
He has the right to create things for good purposes and not. And that's just the way it is.
Yeah.
And, you know, praise the Lord, He let anybody be chosen.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. Especially this, you know, and when we think about that, and we'll see this a little bit. In a little bit more detail, I think, as we go into another one of the... This isn't a parable. This is where He encounters a guy in, I think it's in chapter 6. But, you know, when we consider ourselves in divine election, we consider how grateful and thankful we should be, right, for God choosing us. You know, we can never answer the question, why did you choose me, God? You know, what am I bringing to you, you know? And we'll consider some of that a little later. So R.C. Sproul, who writes the commentary that we use to prepare, he said this. He said, the good soil is good because of the supernatural work on the soul by God, the Holy Spirit. You know, we need to be very careful when we see good soil. Does that mean that these people were good? No. Scripture tells us there's not one good, right? That we all fall short. So I found that very helpful that where Sproul stated that it's only the supernatural work on the soul by God, the Holy Spirit. And then that takes us to take a quick look at Ephesians, right? You guys probably know where I'm going, but let me read a couple of scriptures there. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 1, Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." And then we go down to verse 8. And verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one should boast." So, you know, it's... And Sproul says some interesting things that when he talks about justification, and he says essentially we're justified before we consciously make the decision to acknowledge that we're following Christ, that we're a Christian, because of this supernatural work on the soul by God the Holy Spirit. Any comments? I'm not gonna disagree with Dr. Sproul. but y'all are welcome to. All right. Okay, so I'm going to skip a couple of things here because there's three other very short. This one parable that we dealt with, the parable of the sower, is got some characteristics where it's more, it's a parable, yes, but it's allegorical in a sense as well. But then there's three others that are much shorter that follow it. The lamp under a basket, the parable of the seed growing, and then the parable of the mustard seed. Before we sneak by all of those, I just want to say one thing about the seed growing. Years ago, sometimes I question this period of my life and wonder if I really had just not lost my mind. But I worked for, I don't know, about a year as a youth pastor. And I'd say that tongue in cheek, I didn't lose my mind. I still will talk to teenagers if I'm in the grocery store or whatever. And you know, they're working and they're bagging my groceries, and I'll talk to them, you know, and still enjoy interacting with teenagers, believe it or not. But during that time, the church that I was working in, there was a youth pastors conference or something, and they gave me the opportunity to go. And you know, and there were parts of the conference that were just outstanding. But it was a couple of day conference. On the second day, it was depressing to walk around. And the reason it was so depressing is that a lot of the youth pastors were just dragging. You could see it in their faces. They were tired. And it was apparent that some were on the verge of just giving up and walking away. And when I read this parable about the seed growing, it reminded me, and you know, let me read these couple of scriptures. He says, and he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain of the ear. But when the grain is ripe at once, he pulls in the sickle because the harvest has come. That just reminded me that anybody that's in full-time vocational ministry or in bivocational ministry needs a good encouraging word from us. Because, you know, when I was walking around not really interacting with other youth pastors, but when I saw them with a wife and maybe a couple of kiddos, and they just looked just exhausted, I was going, you know, they need somebody to come alongside them and say, you know what, you're making a difference. You may not see it, but you're making a difference in somebody's life. And you just need to continue to be faithful to your calling. And I just say that because, you know, I think here we're in a unique situation in our church. We care for our pastors. We encourage them. We come alongside them. And I think that's a very good thing. But I think in some places where they have equally as gifted and dedicated leadership as we do, that's not always the case. So don't know why I felt like I needed to let you guys know that, but there it is. We need to take care of them, and we need to continue to encourage them. Any comment about my, I'm off my soapbox.
I'm glad you said that because our son is a bivocational pastor in Arkansas.
Yeah.
And it's tough.
It is, it's, yeah.
He works about, 60 hours a week. Mm-hmm.
It's hard. It's a sacrifice. And you know, we have a youth pastor that is they believe they call him a coordinator, but he's bivocational, and it's, I know it's tough. It is. So
Well, and they get bombarded more. Like back in our day, you know, there wasn't all the social media and all the this, you know, and so that's a whole nother evil to pray against.
Mm-hmm.
But God's still victorious over it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, there's a lot of, you know, as a nurse, there's a lot of hormones, there's a lot of stuff going on in that age group that we can pray against.
Absolutely.
You know?
Yeah, I there's always one or two kids that are just, you know, about half crazy, right? And they just, it is their mission to, you know, to ruin the leader's life, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And this one guy, you know, just, I was teaching a lesson on, it was around Christmas time, teaching a lesson about the virgin birth. So we got to the part of scripture where it's okay, well, you know, the Holy Spirit, you know, overcame, you know, Mary, and then she became pregnant. So this guy in the middle of Sunday school, so does that mean that Mary and the Holy Spirit, I don't know, dude. Read this, you know, the scripture says what it says. I don't know how all that happened, right?
Yeah.
That's part of the mystery. And, you know, and he, and I just remember that distinctly. Years later, he was an adult. He found me on Facebook, sent me a message, and he said, man, I am so sorry that I was such a pain in your area. Thanks, dude. That encouraged me even after I was finished with all of that, right? He's like, thanks. Appreciate that. Anyway, all right. But yeah, we need to continue to support those that are in vocational or bivocational ministry and work, work to do God's will in their life. All right. So let's move on. We hit on those three. We're gonna skip two of the three, and let's look at Mark 4, starting in verse 35. I love stories like this. I don't understand them, but I still love these stories because it really brings out the humanity of the disciples. So starting in verse 35, it says, on that day when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. I'll come back to that in a second. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and the other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion, And they woke him, and they said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? We're going to see in just a second, there, you know, when he said, when it was evening, he said, let's go to the other side. He had an appointment, and we're going to see the appointment described in the first part of of chapter 5. But, you know, so Jesus said, let's go to the other side. He was already in the boat. They got in the boat with him. And they started across to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and it was evening time, and it said that a storm arose. Very unusual that a storm would come up on the Sea of Galilee apparently at night or in the evening. And you remember that, you know, there were four of the disciples at least that were professional fishermen. So when this happened, you know, that really got them thinking, and they began to fear, you know, what was going on. And then as the water started lapping into the over the over the gunwale and into the boat, and you know, they were probably trying to bail and all kinds of stuff. While all of this is going on, Jesus is in the boat. He's on the cushion and he's sleeping. This is the only time in Scripture that Jesus is described as sleeping. You don't see this anywhere else in Scripture. So the storm, you know, added to the fear and built, you know, continued to grow the fear in the disciples as this was going on. Jesus is sleeping. And the disciples, finally, they were just indignant that, you know, here's our Savior, our Rabbi, and he's asleep, and we're going to die. So what do? They went and they woke him up, and they rebuked him. You know, and that's, there's a lesson there about how individuals, you know, how the creation rebukes the Creator, but that's another lesson. So when he woke up, he says that he arose, and he just said one simple sentence: peace, be still. He said that when he said that, there was complete calm. Can you imagine? The wind stopped blowing, the waves dissipated, and Sproul described it as being that the Sea of Galilee was like glass. And if you've ever seen water like that, you understand that word picture. So at that point in time, you would think, okay, well, everything is good, so these guys would relax. They didn't. It absolutely, if you'll excuse the expression, it absolutely freaked them out. And, you know, when he said, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were even filled with more fear at that point, it says. And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who is this? Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? So why do you think that they experienced that? That their fear became more intense. Can you think why they might have experienced that?
They became aware of his awesome power.
Yeah. True.
They were sitting there bailing, and trying to get the sails down and get the oars in, and he's back there asleep. Can you just imagine they're just scared out of their minds because it's dark, and you've ever been in a sea that, you know, and the waves are huge, and he's sleeping, and they're probably just turn around, they're mad.
Mm-hmm.
You know, hey, get up, get a, you know, come on, get a pail, help, come
yeah.
on. And he just, I just picture him getting up and rubbing, you know, rubbing his eyes a little bit, and just putting his arm, peace, stop it. And it says immediately,
mm-hmm.
everything just stopped. That would freak anybody out.
Yeah.
If you can imagine all that gale and stuff, and then all of a sudden your boat's just still.
Yeah.
Who the heck is this?
Yeah.
I would think I'd be saying the same thing.
That's,
they didn't realize he was God.
No, they didn't. They didn't, you know, they didn't realize. They saw something in him that they had never seen before, right? And it was so amazing, so incredible. That it, you know, just like us, we would be afraid too if something like that was unnatural like that happened, and we witnessed it. So yeah, that's exactly right.
This storm was their Goliath.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Going back to this morning's sermon.
Mm-hmm.
That's true.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
For fishermen.
Yeah. I mean, you know, they. Okay.
Well, I'm sure if we were there, we would have done the same thing they did.
Mm-hmm.
But logically, I just want to say, you've seen him heal people.
Mm-hmm.
So why was there so little faith that things would be okay? Because he was with them.
Mm-hmm.
But I also think, Because he knows everything, he knew this was going to happen. He knew how they were going to react. Maybe he was kind of reinforcing their lack of faith. He wanted them to see, maybe they thought they had faith, but you really don't. But maybe it's just a lesson for them.
Yeah, that's a good point. You know, sometimes we, you know, Scripture tells us that we shouldn't think more of ourselves than we should. You know, maybe they were in that situation where they thought they had it all figured out, right? And mm-hmm. he said, okay, well, let me show you something. Mm-hmm. And and it did teach them, it did, you know, and it just like us, you know, there are things that we encounter that will rattle our faith, you know? Mm-hmm. And we go, okay, well, I need to learn something from this. You know, maybe they were in that same situation. That's a good point. Mm-hmm.
You know, in the verse 34, right before the storm starts, he did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything.
Mm-hmm.
This is one of those, I'm explaining everything to you with mm-hmm. the best analogy of a fisherman's fear, you know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The people feared him because he was healing people and had some magical power, but,
yeah.
you know, the storms are a whole different thing. This is, you know, life's storm. Wind. I mean, you know, who controls the wind?
Right. I mean, that's a cosmic event, right? It's not just
Yeah.
It's something that is so bizarre and out of the imagination that it just scared the dickens out of them, right? So. Okay. All good stuff. Any final comments, and we'll see who he wanted to cross the sea for. Okay. So he when we get to chapter 5, and we're going to see, you know, he heals a man with a demon. Then there's the woman with that had been bleeding for 12 years, and then Jairus's daughter. I guess some describe chapter 5 as the St. Jude chapter of the New Testament. Roman Catholics, you know, describe, or they, to the Roman Catholics, St. Jude is the patron saint of lost causes. And you can kind of see if you just, from a 35,000 foot view, if you look at these individuals, you could say, well, yeah, they're pretty their causes put them in that situation, their condition. In fact, it said that St. Jude, the Roman Catholics, their patron saint of lost causes, is why Danny Thomas named this hospital in Memphis St. Jude. I didn't know that, even though I had a cousin that had he was, I don't know, 5 or 6 years old, and he had bone cancer, and they took him there. He unfortunately didn't survive, but anyway, his parents said some incredible things about the treatment that he received there. Anyway, so from there, let's move on and take a look at at chapter 5. It's kind of a longer section of scripture, verses 1 through 20. And it says, so verse 1 of chapter 5, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. I adjure you by God, do not torment me. For he was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? He replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs, let us enter them. So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down to the steep bank into the end of the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it to the city and in the country. The people came to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. So he's still the storm, but he's going, I got a divine appointment with this guy. So as soon as he gets out of the boat, the man sees him and runs toward him. Before we get to what Jesus did and to consider what he did in a little bit more detail, let's think about this guy. For a Jew, this man could be described not only as ceremonial unclean, but he could be described as ceremonially filthy. He lived a life of misery. And he was unclean in at least four ways. First, he had an unclean spirit, and that's one mark against him. And we find out that it's not one, but many. He lived in a graveyard, that's number two. He lived in a Decapolis with Gentiles, which that's three, since the Gentiles were also, you know, were considered to be unclean. And then finally, he lived near pig farmers. And that was the fourth way that he was, at least the fourth way he was considered as a Jew to be unclean. Well, kind of what we were talking about earlier, before we react and discuss at this man's circumstances, we should consider our own condition when we come to Jesus. We are, I know how I could describe myself, and you know, I bring nothing to him except for my sin, right? And he rescues me from that. So this was the guy that was on Jesus' mind when he says, let's go to the other side. I want to go see this individual. So when he identifies himself, he says, my name is Legion. This should get our attention. We don't know exactly how many spirits had possessed him, but in a Roman army, a legion, the number in a legion in a Roman army is about 5,600 men. So there were a lot of spirits that this gentleman was having to deal with. And in fact, it says, scripture tells us that there were about 2,000 pigs that when Jesus commanded the spirits to leave him, that as they begged him, don't just send us away, you know, let us go get in the pigs. But there were about 2,000 pigs that rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned. So I don't know if there was one each for the pigs or what, doesn't matter. Point is, there were a lot that had possessed this guy. Is there anything in this story that stands out to you that you want to comment about?
Number one is, I think he, it's interesting because I don't think he was a Jew.
He was a Gentile.
I think he was a Gentile.
Yeah.
And I think it's interesting to me that two of the first people that Jesus really kind of makes himself known to was the woman at the well in Sychar.
Mm-hmm.
She was Samaritan.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the first person he ever admitted to that he was God.
Mm-hmm.
And then here it's obvious that he was very clear that he was God.
Mm-hmm.
And I just find it fascinating that Jesus came, these two stories just illustrate that.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus came for everybody.
Right. Yeah, it's good.
I was just going to say that I think that the demons, spirits, unclean spirits, feared Jesus a lot because they say, I implore you by God, do not torment me. They knew who he was.
Yeah.
And they were very fearful of him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's, I think that's a great point that, you know, any and every time you see him encounter anybody with an unclean spirit, the spirit will identify who he is. I mean, can you imagine? You know, the unclean spirit says, Jesus, Son of the Most High God, knew exactly who he was, or who, you know, at that point.
You know, it's encouraging because in this age and time, and particularly in this moment in the United States, Christians, you know, were being separated.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
true.
Politically, especially.
Yeah. Yeah, that's it is. It's so true. And you'll read things, but we'll leave it there. You're right. Absolutely.
Yeah. I mean, just let Jesus do the work and let him run off the cliff.
Yeah. Yeah.
Just kidding, but, you know, it's not hard.
So do we feel sorry for the pigs?
I'm
sorry.
I said, no, we don't feel sorry for the pigs, but the owners do. I've heard it said the reason that they told them that Jesus to leave was because, you know, their livelihood was jumping off a cliff.
Yeah.
You know, and I think there's more to it than that, but I don't know. I mean, your introduction to the class, you know, humbled me because, you know, we just have to see Jesus like Alan said today. He always dovetails into our Sunday school because God's word is, you know, that way. But, you know, God is in control and nothing is going to happen that he hasn't planned from before there was time.
Yeah.
And we, you know, as Daphne said, it's a rough time maybe for Christians and other, you know, just, I mean, I think about youth and they're trying to, your work with them, and they're trying to understand a parable. And, you know, I mean, the spirit is not weak and we can have faith.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that God is going to do it, but it shows that he has control over everything.
Everything. I mean, you know, the what we saw when he calmed the storm is, you know, he has power over chaos, right?
Yeah.
I mean, that was chaotic time. But think about this gentleman. You know, he was experiencing chaos, and yet Christ stepped into his life and said, okay, I can take care of that too. There's, you know, it's almost two ends of the spectrum, and we see them back to back here. I had a pastor. We had a church that we went to in West Texas that he used to say that there's nothing that enters our life that doesn't first pass through the nail-scarred hands of our Savior. And that's, that, you know, when you think about that, that's true, that he is in control, he's sovereign, he knows exactly what's going on. We don't care if the if the clock is set 85 seconds to midnight, who cares, right? As believers, who cares? Because we know who's in control. All right. So the reason I ask about the pigs is, you know, we have a pet that controls our life. You know, a pet.
Okay.
I'm sorry. And he controls my life, you know. And but says, you know, I appreciate what Dr. Sproul said about this. He said we shouldn't feel sorry for the pigs, because the pigs were an instrument of what Christ did for this individual, this man. Even that man was created in the image of God. And we need to, you know, we certainly need to keep that in mind, and realize that any human being is much more valuable than any animal. And when Sproul said this, and I made this quote for my wife, she'll get a kick out of this. This is, that is how valuable human life is. Only in a culture of death, where human life is denigrated, do people value animals more than people. Yeah. And we'll leave it at that. Anyway, I won't say any more. I'll get in trouble if I do. Mark, let's look down. We saw him, Christ, bring calm out of the chaos of a storm. We see him bring calm in a man's life out of being possessed by no telling how many demons. And as a result, as was pointed out, the people were afraid and whatnot, and they said they invited him to get back in his boat and go someplace else, because they'd seen enough. And of course, in verse 20 he says, and he went away and began, or talking about the guy, he went away, and then Christ got in the boat in verse 21, described what happened. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, Jairus was kind of like a deacon. He was in charge of the church, of the synagogue, the physical plant of the synagogue. But he was a man of influence. And seeing him, he fell at his feet, and he implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and live. And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him, that pressed on him, pressed on every side. And if you've ever been in a crowd like that, it's pretty intimidating. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, but was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, came up behind him in the crowd, and touched his garment, for she said, if I touch even his garment, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she had been healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceived in himself that the power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And the disciples, again, they didn't understand, because they were going, you know, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembled and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. The thing I want to point out here is we're not gonna, I'm certainly not gonna make it through the rest of this, and that's fine. We can cover chapter 6 at another time, but the thing I want to point out about this woman, not only had she suffered for 12 years, but she had, let's see, verse 26, who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better but grew worse. She was in torment. Obviously, she was doing any and everything that she could possibly do to be treated in the physical sense, what was available to her. And even though she did that, she was not getting better, but she was getting worse. So she had heard about how Jesus and about how he was how he could heal, and her faith was so great that she said, if I can just brush his garment, if I can just touch his garment, then I will be healed. And that's exactly what happened. And Christ, knowing what had happened, wanted to talk with her. And after she had confessed what had gone on, then he simply said, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Any comment? Because the next sentence is interesting, I think. It's all interesting. Right.
Well, she would have been considered unclean.
Absolutely.
So to even go into the crowd.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because she heard of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Was actually going way out.
Yeah, she was essentially like a leper,
yeah.
You know, and she was not supposed to.
She was under those same rules.
Yeah. Yeah, no, that's a great point. She was you know, breaking all kinds of Jewish
mm-hmm.
laws or guidelines or whatever you want to call them.
The law wasn't as important as touching Jesus.
Yeah, mm-hmm. that's a great point. That's exactly right.
It's a visible sin.
Yeah.
You know? I mean, it's just, but her faith.
Yeah.
Her faith with being unclean
mm-hmm.
and being separated, her faith broke that wall.
Yeah. So, and we saw that in the example when he interacted with the demon-possessed guy, right? He was
mm-hmm.
he was in a situation, he was in the graveyard with the guy, right? So he was violating that ceremonial law, and yet here's this person doing the same thing, and yet reached out and touched him, which, you know, ceremonially made him unclean, as well as everybody else that was around her. It's a great point. That's exactly what was going on. And she was saying, "I don't care. I know this guy can help me. I have faith that he will heal me. I just need to touch his garment." And that's exactly how it turned out.
I like how you use the word violate, because you'd have to violate the laws in our brains, in our minds, in our cultures
mm-hmm.
to get to Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. It's true today too. If you look at, you know, some of the countries where, you know, Christians are gathering today, you know, on their whatever time they're of their Sunday, and they're violating all kinds of rules and laws and stuff for the privilege right of doing that. So the next sentence, there's always something, right? And we can relate to that, because says, while he was still speaking to her, apparently, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter's dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except for Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house, the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those that were with him and went in to where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha Kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. I mean, what can you say about this? You know? I mean, he brought calm in the chaos of the woman. And then here, you know, think of the news that Jerry has received. It's all over, you know. She's gone. Why do you bother this guy? And Jesus said, whoa, wait a minute. She's not dead, she's sleeping, is what he said later. And he still went, but he only took his inner circle, went in, kicked out the people that were being paid to mourn. Then went into the child's room, spoke to her, didn't call her by name like he did Lazarus, but he still spoke to her directly and said, you know, little girl, I say to you, arise. And she did exactly that. And then they were overcome with amazement. He said, give her something to eat. Why do you think he told them, don't tell anybody about this?
He didn't want people to know that who he was. Mm-hmm. And because the more they knew, the more the crowds came. And, mm-hmm. and they were coming for the wrong reasons. Mm-hmm. They were coming just really to get food or get healed or get, you know, they weren't. I love this story because the professional whalers, they're whaling, and then immediately he says, she's just asleep, and they start laughing. Mm-hmm. So it's just, you know,
it's unprofessional.
Yeah, and then boom, all of a sudden, you know. Then what they say when she comes downstairs, you know, and walks out to go play kickball. You know what I mean?
Yeah. Yeah. I agree with you. You know, it's throughout what we've studied in Mark so far, you know, I think we see snapshots. I think that's one of the reasons why the woman is depicted as she was, and I think that's another reason that Jairus and his family, the story is told of them, because they sincerely were seeking Jesus. They knew, you know, they had an idea of, they may not have known exactly who he was, but they had an idea of who he was. Their faith in him was much more than just, you know, hey, can you, I want to be able to see, you know, can you heal me? And I'll go about my business and I'll be appreciative for a minute or two, but then I'm going to go live my life. And I think that's the reason that we see stories like these, and I do believe that's why he said, don't tell anybody about this. I'm already being crushed by people looking for something. They want me to do something, but they really don't want to acknowledge me. So, all right.
But the true believers see the miracles, you know?
Yeah.
The ones that came and saw him and believed, you know, got a miracle.
Yeah.
Or it goes back to what he told the demon-possessed man, mm-hmm. you know, stay where you are, but go tell him about my mercy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah.
That's quite different.
Mercy.
That's quite different than go tell him, you know, go tell them, I mean, you know, tell them about the mercy that you received.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't say go and tell them that, you know, that I did some parlor trick to take care of you. Yeah, that's a good point.
Yeah.
All right. So your homework is to go read chapter 6 and contemplate that, you know, Jesus being in Nazareth, the disciples were sent out two by two as a test case for what was to come after his ascension. They recap the death of John the Baptist, the feeding of 5,000. Those two things are interesting to compare. You had two feasts. One was, had a motivation of one thing, and the other feast had a quite different motivation. And then Jesus walked on water to kind of finish up chapter 6. So, and that's also, it's all interesting. It's just some things that are brought out there. When he walks on the water, the disciples recognize him. Scripture says that he was going to pass them by. They were struggling, but he was just going to walk on by. Interesting to think about why that was. Anyway, all right. Let's go meet and eat and all that kind of good stuff. So let me pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you again so much for your scripture, for your word. We thank you for this group and what they shared as we talked about just the incredible things that Jesus did in his earthly ministry. And we can only imagine what he's, Father, I can't imagine what he continues to do in our behalf. And we just thank you so much for your, just the way you conduct your redemption story. And thank you so much that I'm a part of it. And we ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. You're welcome.